Just before I read the psalm, I just want to say, Fiona mentioned the song Lean Hard, and I wanted to say a big thank you to Liz, because last July, Trevor and I went to the London Bible Week, and this was one of the songs that they sang, and Lou Fellingham and her husband Nathan were there leading the worship each day, and I really loved this song, so I came home and listened to it a lot of times on YouTube, and so I emailed Liz and said, do you think we can learn this song at St. Paul's? So thank you very much to you and your team. You may have sung it before, but this is the first time I've sung it here. Anyway, so now it's time to read, and if you've got the Bibles, it's page 627, and it's Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.
We'll come back to that psalm in a bit. But I just wanted to say by way of introduction that this is a sermon in a series that we've been going through in these Sunday evenings, looking at tools to help us grow in our faith. That's been the plan. That we've looked at different ways of reading the Bible. We've been looking at different ways of praying. And tonight, our topic is praying without pretending. And I want to take that in three different ways. First one is that I met with a clergy colleague. You'll understand in a moment why I'm not saying which one. But a clergy colleague the other day, and we talked about the idea of this move to Ham that Heather and I are doing. And we had a nice chat, and at the end he said, shall we pray? And I said, yes, that'd be great. So we bowed our heads, and he started talking in a completely different voice. Oh, Lord, we pray for Simon and Heather. We pray for their move, or something like that. It's what's called a vicar voice. And every so often, my wife sitting next to me on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock nudges me with her elbow when I'm praying in the liturgy and goes, vicar voice. And I think, actually, I'm just trying to give it meaning, but she obviously doesn't agree. And it reminds me of my mum, my dear late mum, that when the phone rang, my dad was a minister, and when the phone rang, my mum would pick it up and, in a voice quite unlike hers, suddenly went all posh. I can't remember our number, but she would say, 7 Oaks 1 2 3 4 5 6. And then she'd go, oh, hello, Jane, how are you? And her voice would totally change when it was someone familiar. And the thing is, we all do that, I suspect, in different circumstances. We adjust our voice when we talk to different people. But why do we do it with God? We don't need to do it with God. In my youth, and looking around, some of you are of an age to remember this too, particularly at church prayer meetings, there were some people who would not only go into the funny voice, but they'd also go into a funny language. And they'd start talking to God as thee. And actually, if you haven't learnt it, you know, knowing when to say thee, thou, thine, and thy is all quite tricky. But this is the collect that we said last Sunday morning at the 8 o'clock service. O Lord God, who seest that we put not our trust in anything that we do, mercifully grant that by thy power we may be defended against all adversity through Jesus Christ our Lord. And these people are perhaps grown up with that kind of language in churches. They think, well, that's obviously the way you're supposed to talk to God. He's kind of special and awesome, and so you call him thou or thee or thy or thine or whatever. And it's deeply ironic because when people do this, they kind of think it gives God a special sort of awesomeness and majesty. Whereas when it was written, it actually made God more familiar. Because in Old English, thee and thou, as if you ever did any French and you learnt tu and vous, thee and thou were the familiar form. You said you to either a group of people or someone posh, a stranger. But to your family, you'd say thee and thou, as they do in Yorkshire, I'm told. And so what was originally seen as a way of God being intimate and close and part of your family becomes actually a way you push God further away and say, oh, he's distant and awesome and not like me. That is ironic, isn't it? And it's interesting that how do we know how we should talk to God and whether we should be intimate or whether we should be distant? Well, we look to Jesus. And this Wednesday, I was at a clergy conference that the Bishop of Kingston put on, and we had a professor of New Testament studies from King's College London talking to us about the gospel, and he was very interesting. And he said, when you come across an Aramaic word in the New Testament, you know it's early. You know it comes from the very earliest disciples. And in this case, you know it comes from Jesus himself. That in Mark 14:36, it's in Greek in the original, except for one word, Abba. Abba, Father, Jesus said. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's the language that Jesus would have spoken with his disciples. He wouldn't have spoken Greek with them. And so what's happened is that they remember, and Leslie was, interestingly enough, talking about this morning at the 9 o'clock service, how Jesus addressed God as Father. It was unusual. It was remarkable for the day. And the disciples remembered that Jesus used to use this word, Abba, which others didn't. And so important was it, so rooted was it in the Jesus tradition, that by the time the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles, Paul is using it to the Romans and the Galatians, saying, this is how you pray, because this is how Jesus prayed. This is how we should pray too, Abba. So Romans 8:15, by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6, the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. Now what's noticeable about that word, Abba, is that, so Fiona, how old is your granddaughter Darcy now?
2 months.
2 months old. Very soon, one of the first words that Darcy says will be Abba, Father. Because in every language that I know of, the basic words for mum and dad sound like child's babble. And it's because, subconsciously, all parents want to hear their own name being the first thing that the child says. Listen, he said daddy. And he didn't, actually. He just went, dad, 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 dad. In this case, Abba, 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 Abba. And Abba is what one of the first things a child says. Daddy, father. And so Jesus spoke of a word that is really intimate. It's a word of trust. It's a word of familiarity. It's a word of closeness. And so I know that when we talk of God as Father, some people have real problems with that because they had a really problematic father. I'm reminded of George V, who said, my father was frightened of his mother, I was frightened of my father, and I'm damn well going to make sure that my children are frightened of me. And sadly, he did. But Jesus was not talking about that kind of father. Jesus talked about his father. Well, he told a story to show us what that father's like. So you might remember the story of the prodigal son. A son gets half of his share of the inheritance. He blows it all on wine and women and song, and then ends up with nothing and in a pigsty. He comes to his senses and thinks, this is crazy. I must go back home because even my father's servants have a better life than I do. And so he sets off for home. And when he gets to home, his older brother is standing at the door. And the brother says to him, hang on a minute, you don't think you can waltz back in there, do you? He goes, well, I've just blown it completely. I've ruined my life. All I want is my dad to take me on as a servant. And the older brother says, well, listen, I've stayed here working my way faithfully for dad all these years. And so I've got a lot of credit with him. So I'm going to go in and I'm going to say to dad, let him in. Let him in. But I warn you, if you step 1 foot out of line, dad will throw you out again. Now, that's not actually how the story goes. But it is how I suspect a lot of Christians see Jesus. Jesus is the older brother who stands at the door. and says, listen, you've really messed up your life. But it's okay, I'm really in good standing with God, and I can get you in there. I'll die on the cross to get you in. But I warn you, if you mess up again, you know what God's like. He's angry, he's cross. He'll kick you out in no time. So just stick close to me. Now that is a travesty of the biblical picture of God. But it is how many Christians have grown up seeing God. You remember, perhaps, how the story goes on. The father runs out to greet the son. He throws his arm around him. He puts a ring on his finger and a staff in his hand and shoes on his feet and says, you are my son. You're alive again. Jesus is not the intermediary who has to put things right between an angry God and a cringing us. He is God come in the flesh who embraces us and welcomes us home, still smelling of the pigsty. And he says, that's God's heart that I'm revealing to you, a heart of love, a heart of welcome. So that's why he says, when you pray, and this is what Leslie was preaching about at 9 o'clock, this then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven, with that kind of a picture of Father in your mind. And so when we pray to our Father, now, again, I don't know what your family was like when you grew up, or if you've had children, what kind of a parent you've been. But in most families, almost all, without exception, some manipulation goes on one way or the other. Either children try and manipulate the parents, or the parents try and manipulate the children. God is not like that. You can't manipulate God, and he won't try and manipulate you. And I love that, the start of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, you know, well, perhaps again you didn't, but, you know, when you were a teenager and you wanted something, it was like you kind of butter your dad up. And you say, oh, you know, can I just help you with the dishes? Yeah, you know, I've tidied my room, done my homework. It's like, whoa, it's because he knows you want something. With God, he knows what you need before you ask. So, Lord, you know that, you know, I'd like a promotion at work, or I'd like an increase in my pay, or I'd like to be friends with that person, or whatever it may be. You can't butter God up to kind of win him over, because he's on your side. He's a father who loves. He knows what you need. So it's pointless to pretend in prayer. That's where I'm coming to. It's pointless to pretend that you are something other than what you are. Just tell him what you need. Tell him where you're at. Be honest with him, because he sees your heart. And that's true, and particularly the second thing I want to think about is in the bad times. You know, there's kind of this awkwardness on people's behalf. Yeah, well, I shouldn't pray for myself. You know, I know it's right to pray for other people, pray for the sick, pray for the starving, pray for the people in the back of the prayer panel, but it's kind of selfish to pray for me. I know I've got these needs and concerns. No, it's good to pray for ourselves. Jesus said, pray for your daily bread, pray for your needs. But when life is rubbish, you can tell God, it's okay. In fact, you can even get cross with God, it's okay. Let's look at the Psalms. Let's look at three of them in particular. Psalm 42, verses 7 and 9 to 11. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where's your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Now imagine in your house group, or with your friend at church, or with your friendly curate who's come round, sorry, assistant minister, who's come round to visit you. You say, why has God forgotten me? They might be a little bit cross with you. You mustn't say that. You can't say, of course God hasn't forgotten you. The psalmist says it, and it's okay. God can cope with that. God can cope with you getting cross with him. Or Psalm 13, 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Again, try praying that in your small group. The leader will take you on one side and say, I'm really not sure you should be praying like that. It's a bit disrespectful, lacking in faith. God says, it's okay, my shoulders are broad. If that's how you feel, you can say it. And perhaps the rudest of all, the cheekiest of all, Psalm 44. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. And the first thing I want to say about those three passages and the many others that we could find in the Psalms, in the Prophets, in Job is God does not blast them with a thunderbolt. This is from the Brick Testament. God blasting someone with fire. God is okay with that. In fact, the opposite. I think you can only conclude from the fact that God puts prayer after prayer after prayer like this in his word, as I said, in the Psalms, in Job, in the Prophets, that he goes, that's the way I want you to pray. If you're in that situation, it's okay to cry out, why? How long? Wake up! That's prayer without pretending. And particularly if you are British, you kind of think, oh, I couldn't possibly pray like that. It's more like, Lord, you know that things have been a bit tough lately and I'm a little bit upset about it. That's the kind of British way. Whereas you can say, Lord, what is going on here? I am fed up with this. Some people are always getting very upset by this. First one, now another. Leaving in droves. The people listening to the tape, what? The first thing I note is God does not mind. The second thing I note is that actually it's remarkably cathartic to do this. If we bottle it all up thinking, I am so fed up with this, but I can't tell God because he'd be cross, then it's not going to come out. I couldn't share it in my home group because they'd probably think I'm lacking in faith and I'm not a good Christian. It's okay. We've got to be real with God. God encourages that. And just getting it all out is really healthy for us, rather than praying with pretending. Pray without pretending. And obviously there's a time and a place. Leading the intercessions in church is probably not the right place. But it's good to share. And also, the saying is a problem shared is a problem halved. When you tell someone how things really are, it helps to get them in perspective. You help to see them more clearly. So telling God how it feels will help you cope with that problem. And we did think of having a whole sermon on the idea of writing your prayers, but we ran out of space in the term before Easter came along, because it's quite early this year. So this is the place for me to mention that. If you've never tried writing your prayers, then particularly if you're fed up, if you're annoyed with God, if you're frustrated, if you're disappointed with God, then writing it down can be remarkably cathartic, where you just write it all out. My wife loves the word splurge. You just kind of splurge it all on paper. And maybe you don't want anyone else to see that. That's okay. You can burn after reading. But just let God know. It will be helpful for your soul. And you are encouraged to do so by the psalmist. And what we find again and again and again in the Psalms is that when we do that, things change. Perhaps the least obvious one is Psalm 44 that we were just looking at. Wake up, God, that psalm. And it ends in verse 26, not positively with, and everything's going to be fine, but just this, rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love. So it doesn't say, and we'll all live happily ever after, because the psalmist hasn't got to that point. It stays in tension, but the last words are, because of your unfailing love. I still know that you are a God who loves, and I still know that your love's unfailing. John Goldingay, the Old Testament scholar, says of this verse, on the one hand, the psalm begins and ends with the awareness that nothing can separate the people from God's love. On the other, the psalm invites us to confront God with the fact that people still suffer in inexplicable ways and not to accept the trouble that comes to us. It's okay to rail against God. Why is my friend so ill? What are you doing about it? When are you going to heal her? It's okay to do that. God is happy that you pour out your soul to him. But actually, again and again in the Psalms, we find that things go a little bit further than that. And so Psalm 42, which I read earlier, the one about deep calling to deep, verse 11, I only gave you the first line. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? The rest of the verse goes on, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I haven't quite got there yet, but I do believe that one day I will. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year. At the moment, I am downcast, I am disturbed, I still feel his waves crashing over me. But I know that his love is unfailing. So I do believe that if I put my hope in him, then I will yet praise him because he is my Saviour and my God. And then Psalm 13, that one that started and went on, how long, how long, how long, how long, goes on in verses 5 and 6, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. So the psalmist pours out his troubles, pours out his frustration, pours out his disappointment with God, but through doing that, through remembering who God is and what God has done, comes the point of saying, I do trust you. I do believe it will be okay. You have been good to me, and so I know that I will come one day to sing your praise. And that is the nature of faith. See, sometimes we think that faith is standing up and saying a creed. I believe in God. That's not faith. Well, it's baby faith. I believe that God exists. Faith is I believe that God exists and I trust him. I believe that he will hold me in the palm of his hand, that he will bring good out of this, that he will be sovereign. And so I trust him. That's real faith, not just intellectual assent, but actually placing ourselves in God's hand and walking on with him. And I would happily have ended the sermon there, and I would happily have had, that was my first kind of draft, Psalm 42 as my reading. But I thought, actually, come on, Simon, put the boat out a little, be a bit more daring, be a bit more honest. Because Psalm 137, which Barbara read to us, starts just like those other laments. We're in exile. How can we sing God's song in exile? Our captors are tormenting us by saying, oh, go on, sing us one of your psalms then, mocking us. How can we do that? It's a lament that we are far from God and he seems far from us. But the end is shocking, is it not? Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. And in the traditional service, you then have, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. And in the last Anglican prayer book, the one that I used when I was training in college, Vicar Factory, that last verse was in brackets. You don't have to say that verse, because it's a bit too shocking, and you Anglicans might not feel like saying it. But actually, it's in the Bible. And why is it doing in the Bible? I mean, this is prayer without pretending, isn't it? That's how I feel, God. And as kind of good English Anglicans, which I am supposed to be as a vicar, we're kind of a bit shocked by it. What is that doing in the Bible? That is not the right sort of thing that people should be praying. But actually, it's honest, isn't it? I mean, I think Haven't all of us at some time or other been so angry with someone, so upset by somebody, so hurt to our core that, I mean, we may not wish them death, but we wish them broken relationships or boils bursting out all over them or something terrible happening to them. And this is national disaster. This is exile from my homeland. This is slaughter of my people and destruction of our cities. I'm reminded of the writer Elie Wiesel, who won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986 and spoke at the commemoration, the 50th anniversary of Auschwitz's liberation, where he himself had been in the concentration camp. He said this at the anniversary in 1995. "Although we know that God is merciful, please, God, do not have mercy on those who created this place. God of forgiveness, do not forgive those murderers of Jewish children here. Do not forgive the murderers and their accomplices. Those who've been here remember the nocturnal processions of children and more children and more children, frightened, quiet and so beautiful. If we could simply look at one, our heart would break. Did it not break the heart of the murderers? God, merciful God, do not have mercy on those who had no mercy on Jewish children." That's tough, isn't it? But that saying, "I have looked into the jaws of hell and I say, God, do not forgive. Do not forgive them." And, you know, I can understand that. But actually, as a Christian, I cannot pray that. I cannot agree with that. Because we follow one who said, "I tell you, you've been told, hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And one who didn't just say it, but did it, because as he hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And even in the worst place of suffering and hatred and persecution, Jesus was true to his teaching and said, "We do not pray, dash their children's heads against the rocks. We say, forgive." Even in the worst place of persecution, we do not say, "Do not forgive those murderers." We say, "Forgive." And that's hard. Well, it took him to the cross. It's hard, but it's what Jesus says. And so we need to get to the place where we pray, "Father, forgive," but maybe we can't do that. And God's very gracious, so prayer without pretending is saying, "I can't say that. I can't say, Lord, I forgive that person. So I'm going to pray this. Lord, help me to forgive that person. They've hurt me so much, I'm afraid I'm not in the forgiving business right now, but help me to get to that place where I can forgive them." And then someone in my last church in Worthing taught me, actually, you might not even be at that point. So she said, "This is the way to pray. Lord, help me to want to forgive. Because I'm not even at the help me to forgive stage yet. Help me to want to forgive them." And a beautiful illustration used by a man called Larry Christensen, I read in the 70s, that someone quoted back at me the other week, is of when you make a concrete step or something, you make a wooden frame, you pour the concrete in, the concrete sets, and then you can take the wood away. So as we pray, "Lord, help me to forgive," then actually, as we keep praying that, our attitude changes. At first, we're just putting the boards around it, and we're going, "Okay, you've got to do the forgiving, because I can't." And then what we find is gradually we can find things are solidifying and eventually we can take the boards away and the forgiveness is still there. Yeah, we actually are starting to feel the forgiveness. And the reason we need to feel the forgiveness is because it imprisons us, it poisons us, it ruins our lives rather than theirs. So God doesn't let us pray without pretending at that stage of bitterness and hurt and anger. He says, "Let me shape your prayers and change them is that actually you come to the point of my son and say, Father, forgive them. And what I believe, and that illustration shows, is that prayer has power. That's why we pray, because prayer actually changes us. Prayer that's pretending probably doesn't, because we're not engaging with God. But prayer without pretending actually changes our hearts. Over time, perhaps imperceptibly, but it does. And we believe as Christians, because we can see many examples, both in Scripture and in history, that prayer can change the world. Prayer can change circumstances, situations, nations, other individuals. Prayer has power. And that's why we need to pray without pretending. Because the way I started, the sort of, oh Lord, please bless the people of St. Paul's. It's kind of, you know, a little baby prayer. It's a good starting place. But actually a prayer that's from the guts, that's from the heart, is something that God can really do business with. And he can change us. And he can change the world if we only join him in prayer to do so. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father God, you know that we are weak, poor, feeble people. And we are so shaped by the forces in our past that we find it hard sometimes to be honest with you. And we find it hard to be honest with ourselves. We find it really hard to be honest with one another. Thank you for the glorious example you've given us in Scripture of prayer without pretending. Help us to find in those secret places with you the ability to cast off the masks and the pretense and just pour out our heart to you, as the psalmist did. And as we do so, to find power to change. And as we do so, to find faith growing. And as we do so, to find hope springing up and forgiveness being released. And not just us, but the world being changed by your power. Amen.